Turning now to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20. These are the words, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The words of the Apostle Paul, the testimony of the Apostle Paul, his statement of how he came from a life of darkness and spiritual death to a life of life and light through Christ Jesus. So our subject this evening is everyone's chief idol. For that is what the apostle is speaking about primarily in this verse. We are all idolaters. Not necessarily idolaters in the sense of worshipping man-made images, but we are all idolaters. Human beings are creatures of worship. And if we will not worship the high and everlasting God, then we worship earthly things, little things, pathetic things, because we're creatures of worship. We cannot help ourselves worshipping. We reject the one to be worshipped, then our minds are switched straight away to the trivial and even the awful and the puny and the dreadful. We are creatures of worship. But there is a chief idol in this world, always has been, one in ancient times, far more worshipped than all the man-made images, literal idols and images. Just think of them for a moment. As the word the Bible says so often, they have no faculties, they have no life in them, they have no voice, they cannot speak, they cannot really hear the people who worship them. They're hopeless, useless idols, to which people in superstitious foolishness attach all kinds of powers and influences, thinking they represent gods who through the idol will hear them and take account of them and note of them and so on. But of course these idols had no power. They could not facilitate anything. They could not change the lives of the people who worshipped them and made offerings to them. There was no spiritual reality about them. But it's the same with all idols. All idols are really dumb and dead and hopeless things. Material idols, the same. Possessions, people worship them. Money, people worship it. But it cannot really affect the course of your life. Of course, money can buy you things. It can get you out of a lot of discomforts. It can purchase all sorts of advantages for you if you use it in the right way. But it can't change the course of your life, your illnesses, the number of years you shall live, whether your marriage will turn out well or badly, whether you'll be made redundant, whether there'll be war and it'll sweep up you and your relatives in some way. No, no possession, no money, no, cannot affect the great issues of your life. Certainly can't introduce you to God and give you eternal safety or anything of that kind. There is, the idols that people worship, but the main idol, that's what I want to speak about, and that is implicit in this verse. Everyone worships one particular idol. Atheists too. They worship it every day, every hour of every day. Intelligent people, simple people alike have this as their chief idol. It has unflagging devotion, and I'm sure you know what it is. It is the idol represented by the very first letter of that little word, idol. I, the chief idol, is ourselves. We are fundamentally self-lovers and worshippers of ourselves. Without God, without spiritual change, without conversion, we are self-worshippers. The question is, do we really know the one we're worshipping? We worship ourselves, and I'll tell you how, but do we know ourselves? Now, in this verse, there are no fewer than 8 personal pronouns used. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, and so on. This is Paul's testimony. It's his account of what's happened to him in conversion. He was, as we see him in the scripture, the meekest of men. Naturally speaking, he had great powers and great abilities. He does not seem to preen himself or promote himself. He goes about preaching the gospel, even though it costs him all kind of suffering and torment, tortures, assaults, all kinds of difficulties, privation, starvation. He travels to preach the gospel. He has a heart of compassion. He's concerned for people who need to know this message. He labours night and day for them. He'll go to every possible extreme to make known the gospel. He doesn't seem to consider himself or be concerned about his own well-being. He's the meekest of men. He's the servant of all. But he wasn't always like that. There was a time he was the opposite. He had an idol, a god, and it was himself. And what he did for himself, for his own opinions that he prized so highly. Why, he was so convinced that what he thought was right and that these Christians were wrong, he got authority to persecute them and to have them prosecuted, even to death if possible. His zeal knew no bounds in support of his own opinions that were never wrong, and his own viewpoint, and the worship and promotion of himself. He would go to any lengths to oppose the people of God in those days. But he was totally changed. And that idol, the worship of himself, I must be right in what I think. I am the great one. The worship of himself was torn down. I am crucified with Christ. The great ego, the I, the me, who I listen to and worship and applaud. I've been crucified with Christ. So we really must investigate this. What is this idol I worship? Well, it's simply me. I must get what I want. This is the trouble with us all. It's what I want. What I feel like that counts. How people treat me that counts. We talk about the demon drink. This is the demon self. This dictates life, largely, for so many people. It's behind all human frustrations. Sometimes it goes out of control. It's at the bottom of all bitterness and hatred. Somebody isn't doing what I want or what I feel they ought to do toward me. It's behind all these foolish temper tantrums that we see. From adolescence on, our idol is ourselves. And me, this I, is a very spoilt idol also. What matters, as I say, before conversion is my pride, my desires. Oh, I may be helpful to other people. I may have moments of humility. I might take an interest now and then in the lot of others. But essentially, it's my pleasures, my problems, my appearance, my comforts, my opinions, my honour, my justification, my feelings, the great God I. And that's what dictates our lives. That comes in constantly into our decisions. That affects us all. It's no use denying it, because it's true. I am first, I am second, I am third, and I don't know how long we could go on. Look at this ugly idol. Let's take a look at ourselves before conversion. I knew a person, and I am going back a long way, over 50 years, but as a youngster, I knew a person who had opened the first Spanish restaurant in London. Now I dare say they're beyond counting. But long time ago, this was a novelty. And this restaurant, which was very, very expensive, was in the King's Road in Chelsea, and it was a lease taken on a string of basements under these upmarket shops. I think there were 3, maybe 4 basements. And it was given terrific publicity in its day. It was the first one. And there it was, completely lit by candles in bottles, very, very Spanish in every way. Well, I remember being taken down there and shown round this place, not when the restaurant was open, but when it was closed, when the ordinary lights were on. Strong, ordinary lighting. And to me, the place looked filthy. It looked dreadful. What the customers never saw, the diners, by candlelight, you could see they only swept it once a week, I would think, and the decorations and everything in there, it was all really pretty rough. Well, this idol that we think so much of, number one, me, all my self-consideration, let's turn a light on and see what this life really looks like. This idol I worship, myself, so concerned about, is it worth all my pride? Is it worth all my adulation and esteem and care and self-service? Oh no, if we turn on a light and we look at ourselves as the Bible sees us, as God sees us, as we really are, we are not worth worshipping ourselves. See if we could only see our burden of sin. Of course it isn't possible. But if you could see yourself as God sees you, and the crimes you've committed through life, and your rating in God's sight, the record of sin, the burden of sin, which you have to give an account for one day, you wouldn't worship this idol, self, anymore. If you could see the extent of your unbelief, which is a sin before God, if you could just get a glimpse of your lifelessness, here you are, created by God, to know Him, to have spiritual life in you, to walk with Him. Spiritually, you're dead. The spiritual aspect of you isn't there. Your soul is lifeless if you've never been converted. You're like somebody 6 feet tall and broad and meant to be a strapping fellow, wasted with muscular wastage, as though the muscles have all almost vanished. And you look and you see how thin and how wasted that person is. He's barely there. And viewed spiritually without conversion, that's us. No life in the soul. Oh, I thought I was an able person. I thought I had a good mind, you might say. I thought I was had a good personality. But viewed spiritually, you're dead. No communion with God. Nothing before Him, no spiritual knowledge, no spiritual experience, walking dead, viewed spiritually. And this is the person we worship before conversion. If we could only see ourselves separated from God, having no food for the divine life, for the soul, if we could only see all the things we were addicted to, the sins that ruled us, if we could only see our shallowness as people because we don't understand why we're here and what this world is about and the things of God and how to find Him. Turn the light on, and without conversion, what is this idol we nurture and serve and we give all our strength to and our worries to and our thinking and our plans to? Just a poor, lost person who needs to be forgiven by God and needs to be built up, transformed, needs to be made into something entirely different. Well, dear friends, this is our idol, and this is a wonderful text that tells us what can be done for us. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Can the great I be toppled? Can something happen in a life whereby this ruling I is humbled and God can come in and something different can take place? It's like having an operation for serious cancer. The great idol, me, has got to be taken out. It's like having a hijacked plane recaptured and the hijackers bound. It's like having the ruling self overpowered and a new nature put within. Is it possible? Yes, it is with Christ. When Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross, millions of chains were shattered. Millions, billions of people through history who were bound to the worship of themselves, the idol me, were set free and found the Lord through what was accomplished on Calvary. Because the sin of everybody who trusts in Christ until the end of time, the sin of every person who trusts in Christ for salvation, was put upon Christ, and he was punished instead of us. And Christ thereby purchased the right to rebuild us and set us free from our ruling idol. Well, how do we lose this idol self? We see him. There's a wonderful old hymn. I'd like to read you a couple of verses. It's really for private contemplation, but it's by that former slave trader, John Newton, who wrote this in the 18th century. Listen to these words. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new wonder shocked my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. That's how it starts. We see and we understand that Christ is the Son of God, equal with the Father, who came from heaven to earth to take our place, and has suffered and died in amazing love on Calvary's cross, to bear the punishment of sin, the judgment due to billions of people who would trust in him. He set his eyes upon us and he loved us. And a dear old John Newton, so many years ago, a wicked, evil slave trader, he saw it. He grasped it. He grasped this, realized this, that Christ, the Savior of the world, had him in mind, people like him, when he suffered and died on Calvary, showing amazing mercy to people who deserved nothing. And that's how this begins with us, as with the Apostle Paul. I am crucified with Christ. Oh, I see it. God has come from heaven to earth. He's died on Calvary's cross. If I trust in him, my sins were there. I can be sure of it. And he's suffered and he's paid the price for me. Amazing love. Whatever brought him to suffer and to die for an idolatrous non-entity like me, a foolish, shallow person, just concerned about my lot and my opinions and my experiences and my feelings, with no love for God and no service for him, and yet God himself should take my punishment out of pity and compassion and love for an individual like me. When you see that, dear friends, and it really strikes your heart, you fall on your knees and you have to yield to him. You can't turn away such a message as this, that God in mighty compassion has found a way to do away with the punishment of all those who are brought to trust in him. The love of Christ, he is there on Calvary's cross. He took my sin. He's my representative. My sin was there. I am crucified with Christ. I see it, said Saul of Tarsus. My sin was on him. My pride, my arrogance, my obstinacy, my unbelief in him, I see it was all on him on Calvary's cross. Everything that was wrong with me, and he took the punishment from the Father due to me for my sin. I, that ego, that idol, I am crucified with Christ. I can be set free. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. A new interest has come into my heart. I've given my life to Christ. I confess my sin to him, and a new interest has entered in. Christ is everything now to me. I will serve him, says the apostle in these words. I will thank him. I will love him. I will learn of him. I will seek his help in all the issues of life. I will praise him daily, and I will look forward to being with him eternally. What a change! Now there is a new God. Christ is in my mind and in my heart, and he is the one I serve and worship, not myself anymore. Now, do you realize the need to be delivered from this chief idol, self? Nevertheless, I live. Look at Paul's words. We've a short while. Listen to this. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What is the faith of the Son of God? Well, it's used here in this sense. The life I now live, I live according to the religion, the system of teachings, of doctrines, of the Son of God himself. I do not live my life according to any purely human philosophy or teaching. I live my life according to the faith around the Son of God. Well, what's this? Well, it is the fact that God is holy. This is the faith of the Son of God. This is what the Son of God taught. This is what he wants us to cling to, that God is holy. He is God, co-equal with the Father. The holiness of God, that's in my mind. Man is fallen. The human race has rebelled and lost its communion with God and is a rebellious race against him. So we're all doomed and condemned, and we must be punished. This is the faith of the Son of God. Ah, but there is a way out, because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we've been talking about this, has come from heaven and suffered and died so that sinners can be forgiven. On behalf of all who come to him, he suffered and died on Calvary's cross. He came into this world, lived here, trained his disciples, then went to Calvary, according to the cross of Calvary, according to the divine plan, and suffered and died for his people. Then the faith of Christ, it goes on, and it says when we repent and we yield to him, we can become converted people, and our lives dramatically change, and we walk with him and know him and prove him, and he guides us and blesses us through life's journey, and we learn of him, and ultimately when we die, it won't be death for us. The light of this world will go out, the light of the next will immediately come on, and our spirits, our souls, will be conducted into the divine presence. And utmost glory and wonder and happiness and bliss awaits us. That's just in outline. That's the faith of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what the apostle means when he says this. Christ liveth in me. His power is at work in me. He helps me constantly to change and to be a better person. He's changed my nature, and day by day he changes what remains in my life. Christ liveth in me, my chief interest, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by this faith, believing in him. I live his faith is what is revealed in the whole Bible. It tells me about human nature, about myself, about the way of salvation, about the way to heaven and to eternal glory. That's what I live by now. That's what decides everything for me. Here is fullness and understanding and eternal life in these things. Look just again at these words. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Not like an idol, the idol self. I couldn't change my life morally, spiritually, but now Christ is in me, and he can do all these things. And when we're converted, when we repent of our sin, when we come to him, he gives us new faculties, spiritual faculties. He gives us a new understanding, new eyes to read the Bible with, to understand the ways of life, new ears to understand and to hear the will of God, new speech so that now we can pray whereas we couldn't before. And we know that the Lord hears us and he proves himself to us simply thousands of times. New feelings, much less selfish, much more now love for God and concern for others around us. What glorious changes, because Christ is within. He lives in us, and his power helps us and changes us in so very many ways. And then this verse, it comes to conclusion with these amazing words. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now listen to this. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That is perhaps the most amazing thought of all in the verse. Who loved me? Do you mean that before I was even born, when Christ came from heaven to earth and he went to the cross of Calvary, where he would be cruelly nailed, tortured, then nailed, but where he would suffer an agony and a punishment infinitely worse than those nails and those physical cruelties, he would suffer the punishment due to me for my sin, an invisible punishment of pain and torment and separation from his Father, experiencing, tasting death for me. That's what he'd do. Are we saying that when he came and he did all that, he had me in mind? Is this what Paul means? Is Paul saying when Christ died, in his mind's eye, he could see Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was originally called, his enemy, cruel persecutor of Christians, and that he loved him? And do we say that today? That when Christ came 2,000 years ago, if I am going to be saved, he had me in his mind. He knew he was bearing my sin, taking away my punishment, and he loved me in great pity and compassion, and he did it. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Because he loved that non-entity who would one day come into this world and sin against him. That's an amazing thing. And that's exactly how it is. If you come to Christ, if you repent of your sin, if you long for him and depend upon him, if you want to leave your sin and have him help you do it and change your life and make you his child, this is the truth. You may be sure that he loved you even when he went to Calvary's cross. And he said in effect to the Father, put that man's sin, put that woman's sin on me, put their guilt on me and punish me. And I will love them, and I will make sure they are changed and saved and come to heaven. The love of Christ. Can you understand that? That anyone would love us even before we were born, enemies, rebels, self-worshippers, idolaters, enemies of Christ. It's an amazing, astonishing, wonderful thing. The love of Christ, it's beyond human understanding and description. Dear friends, if you've never sought Christ, if you've never found him, seek the Lord of love, the Lord with such a heart of compassion. Don't go on in your life doing the bidding of idle self, serving me all your days. Or you may say it isn't like that. I love my wife. I love my parents. I love my children. My interests are all over the place. I will do umpteen kind things for all kinds of people and worry about them and want their good and their well-being. Maybe so. But make no mistake, however much we protest before we come to Christ, the thing we love chiefly is ourselves. And deep down in our hearts, we are idolaters and self-worshippers. Coming to Christ means I must humble myself and go on my knees and say, "Oh Lord, it is amazing, amazing love, unfathomable love, that the Saviour of the world should come to earth with pity and compassion for a creature like me. Lord, save me, deliver me, break my chains of bondage to this idle self. Give me a new life. Forgive all my sins. I acknowledge them. Oh Lord, bless me." That is the only possible response. And then you'll know him, and you'll find him, and you'll love him, and you'll prove him and his power and his goodness through life and forever. Let's pray. O Lord, help us to grasp these things. Move in our hearts. Show us the unfathomable love of Christ. Give us some realization of the price paid for the lost souls of men and women. And, O Lord, turn our hearts to him and grant us repentance and life. Even this night, we ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.